really, that's throughout all that, not one particular text, but just tons of it. That's so great a love, so wonderful a price that he paid for us. Thank you for that song. Ephesians, please, if you would, please. Ephesians. This morning, we will begin a series that will take us, I'm sure, many weeks. I don't know how many yet, but it is a very rich text of Scripture that we will begin today. And I have called this series from a number of texts of Scripture, and I'd like to read those. Matter of fact, I have them highlighted in my Bible because they should just jump off the page to you. But I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. And again, this is in the middle of a sentence. We'll come back and get context of all this later as we work through it. But it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Look at verse 12. "That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." Look at verse 14. "Which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. It's used a little bit different phrase, but it says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. I've entitled the series that we'll be looking at, "To the Praise of His Glory." I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I don't think any of us in this room can even get close to understanding what all God's done for us. And we'll have the privilege of spending all of eternity to the praise of his glory. Just really giving him the glory that he needs. After all he's done for us, we must live our lives to the praise of his glory. That's going to kind of be the theme as we work through this passage of Scripture. This book was written somewhere between 60 and 62 AD. And there's a number of reasons for that. We believe that possibly it was written just after Philemon and just before the book of Philippians. Paul was in prison as he's penning the words to this text. These prison epistles, as they're commonly called, the Word of God would be greatly diminished if we didn't have these texts of Scripture. Yet it's helpful for us to remember what Paul was doing as he penned the words of this book. We believe very firmly that Paul wrote the book because he said so. That's a pretty good reason, isn't it? Verse 1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." Chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." It also tells us that he was a prisoner as he wrote this epistle. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." In chapter 6 of this same book, in verse 20, Paul says, "For I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I might speak boldly as I ought to speak." See, Apostle Paul takes pen in hand and writes incredible texts to believers who needed to hear from him. The theme of this book, you can just about pick one, and it's probably in the book. It is that rich of a book. I loved as I studied and just read various authors to see what they said about it. One author said, "It's the spiritual wealth and walk of the believer. How wealthy we are in Christ and how our walk should reflect that." That's a great theme of it. Another author chooses to concentrate on the body aspect, meaning we are a family. We're the body of Christ, a family functioning together. Of course, his family would be made up of both Jew and Gentile. He talks about that. That would, again, be unusual during those days. Yet another believes that the theme of the book is love. It makes a good argument for that. More than one-sixth of Paul's references to love are found in the book of Ephesians alone. When Paul writes to Timothy, who is pastoring at Ephesus, he says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned." We also know that the writer of Revelation rebukes this church because thou hast left thy first love in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." The letter begins with love. If you look at verse 4, chapter 1 and verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It also ends with love. Look over at chapter 6, if you would please. Chapter 6, verse 23, it says, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So you can make a strong argument that the book is about love. But yet another author says, Paul wrote the epistle to make Christians more aware of their position in Christ and to motivate them to draw upon the spiritual source in daily living. Certainly you could make that argument as well. Yet another says, Paul, with Christ's headship of the church fresh on his mind, wrote Ephesians to spell out the logical outcome of this doctrine. If Christ is the head of the church, and he is, then Christians are members of his body, then his believers enjoy an intimate relationship with him, thus have a unique relationship with one another as a result. And that's certainly a theme throughout the book as well. Some have called this book the crown of Paul's writing. Dr. Hester says it's grandeur and dignity and richness all of its own. Many people would say that about Paul and his writing here in the book of Ephesians. Another author said this, and this is pretty common in Paul's writing. All knowledge may be divided into two categories, pure or theoretical knowledge and applied or practical knowledge. We see that laid out in Paul. We'll spend a great deal of time in chapters 1 through 3 laying out the theological basis of who we are in Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6, he's going to say, okay, here's the practical outflow of that. Because of 1 through 3, because of who we are, because of what Christ has done for us, this is what we should do. It's interesting. There are no imperatives, no commands in chapters 1 through 3. There are 35 in chapters 4 through 6. So Paul lays the foundation. Here's who you are in Christ in every way. Now, do, as a result of the relationship. Not for the relationship, by the way. Not to get the relationship, but because of the relationship. Here are some things that you should do. The book of Colossians and Ephesians are similar as well. Matter of fact, there are 55 verses that are nearly identical, and 78 of the 95 verses of Colossians have a marked resemblance between these two books. We'll be referring to Colossians throughout it. It was written to the book at the church at Ephesus, but it was probably intended to be read by others. It's interesting, he says here in verse 1 of chapter 1, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. In other words, it seems that he has a larger audience in mind. As you know, many of these New Testament books would have been readily circulated amongst people as they were written. The church at Ephesus was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. I want you to take for a moment and turn over to the book of Acts. Eventually on Wednesday night, we'll get to this section, but it'll take us a little bit. Acts chapter 18, if you would please. Acts chapter number 18. In verse 19, Acts 18 and verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. That was Paul's manner. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, and I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila are traveling with Paul at this time, and he is only there for this short time, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila in the town of Ephesus to establish it. Apollos eventually arrives on the scene. Chapter 18 and verse 24 tells us, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And then they kind of disciple Apollos and get him, and then he stays and ministers there to the church. Paul then returns to the city of Ephesus about a year later, somewhere in that neighborhood. We find that story in Acts chapter 19. and he spends 3 years teaching them, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. By Paul's standard, that is a really long time to be in a city. He was not in very many cities long. For instance, in Thessalonica, he probably only spent 3 weeks there. Acts 19 kind of lays out for us the unique things that Paul did in the city. And of course, there's some really neat stories as he works through chapter 19 specifically. Ephesus, of course, was the capital city of the province of Asia. It was the center of commerce and travel. That's going to play a role because as this church blossoms, and from there then it's going to go the gospel, people were being impacted over and over. It was one of the great seaports of the ancient world. The problem was the people were lazy and refused to clean the harbor, so eventually the harbor filled in with sand and silt and so forth, making it a really difficult place to get to. The Temple of Diana was there. You know that story, great is Diana of the Ephesians, they yell, and more part didn't even know what are we yelling about for? Oh yeah, okay, great is Diana of the Ephesians, you know. That whole happened there around the time that Paul was there. Artemis is the Roman name of this particular god. It was one of the Temple of Diana is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was quite an Ephesus. The goddess itself was really a perverted and satanic counterfeit of the one true God. It was a debauched religion for sure. The temple itself brought in so much money, just think about this, that it became one of the largest and most wealthy banks in the ancient world, the actual temple there. By the way, some of this background is not just historical facts, but it puts reference into, for instance, why Demetrius in Acts chapter 19, who stirred up the people to say, great is Diana of the Ephesians, the Bible tells us why he was so mad at Paul. Why was it? This, our craft is in danger. He might be taking away our wealth, fellas, and that's a reason to really get upset. Because we know, of course, if a God's real, he can defend himself. Which she could not, but nevertheless, okay? Paul's ministry in Ephesus also impacts Colossae and Hierapolis. It is my opinion that Paul intended this book to be read in Colossae and Hierapolis, probably, there. Tychicus appears to deliver the book. It is possible that Onesimus also delivered this book with Paul or with Tychicus. They also probably delivered Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians at the same time. I don't know. I love to put myself in Bible stories. I'm like, can you imagine carrying those four books for the very first time to these cities and delivering them to them? Amazing, as you really think about that. It is a rich, rich book. And Lord willing, over the next weeks, we will dive into it and really mine its depths, if you will. I'd like us to just quickly look at the chapters, just very briefly. We obviously are not going to go into detail. But I want us to see chapter number one. I think we can see the benefits of the family. In other words, what is the benefits of being a part of the family of God? And I want to just, again, we're going to move through these quickly. But Paul says in verse 3 that we're blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. One of the benefits of being in the family of God is blessings. He talks about love in chapter 1 and verse 4, that we're without blame before him in love, a benefit. He talks about adoption in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. He talks about redemption and riches in verse 7, and whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. How big do you think that bank account is? The riches of his grace. He talks about unity in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Our unity is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about an inheritance in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And then verse 13, he says, we are sealed and whom we have also, and whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This is just the down payment. It's just the down payment. What richness we have in Christ. That's not even looking at all. It's just a few words: blessed, love, adoption, accepted, redemption and riches, unity, inheritance, sealed. All because of our relationship in Christ, because of the benefits of the family. Now, for some of us, those benefits may not sound astounding, but imagine, if you will, with me, having the stability of a family in which you never had one before. Imagine being the only member of your family perhaps saved and being a part of this church and hearing Paul pen these words or hearing it read for the first time and what that would mean. What do those words mean to you? Well, it probably depends on your perspective of some of these things. Can I tell you right now, and the Barracks can relate to this, right now, these words like adoption and some of those kind of things take on a whole new meaning for us right now. It's interesting to see various things around us that honestly, I wasn't trying not to see. They just all of a sudden come alive because we got two little girls that have been injected in our family and we don't know what's going to happen to them. But honestly, there was all kinds of things even happened this week with court cases and those kinds of things for those two little girls. And yet it takes on a different perspective. We're all adopted into God's family. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege that is for us. Chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the blessings of faith. The blessings of faith. He gives for us in chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Notice what he says here. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. When in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, and the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul gives us a description of the former life. When you read these verses, if you're not careful, if you got saved at an early age, you grew up in a Christian home, you'll maybe overlook these verses and think you weren't quite that bad. Well, maybe these verses apply to someone who grew up lost and they got later in life saved and so forth. I want you to listen to me. Those verses massively apply to every person in this room. You might have been saved when you were four, but you were still dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world. Oh, you may not have done everything you could do, but you were headed that way at four and five and six and seven. Yes, this is a description of, yes, you were a children of disobedience. How many times do you have to disobey to make you a child of disobedience? Just once. We were after the lust of the flesh. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were the children of wrath. We were under the condemnation of God. That's what we were. Verse 11, he says, wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Paul says, don't forget that you were Gentiles, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's us. Paul describes this description of the former life, but this is a blessing of faith. This is what we were. But number two, he talks about the declaration of the new life. Verses 4 through 10, he describes for us what's happened, but God. Aren't you glad for that? This is who you are. You're destitute. You're a children of wrath. You walk as according to the course of this world. You are absolutely hopeless, but God. It changes everything. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even while when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are you saved. Isn't it wonderful? It is in the context here that he says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Look at verse 13. Again, he's describing you were aliens. You were cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. You have no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Listen, friends, you weren't made nigh because you were good enough. You weren't made nigh because you did enough. You're made nigh because of Jesus Christ and his precious sacrifice on Calvary. And then number three in this chapter, the blessings of faith, there's the destruction of prejudice. In verses 14 and following, Paul deals with that. Look at verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. I want you to get the description. These people would have understood that in the temple of God, there were various sections. There was a section that women could only go so far. Then there was a section that only Gentiles could go so far. There was a wall reminding you, you're not good enough to get closer to God than this. Now, it didn't say those exact words, but that's basically what it was saying. You can't get any closer to God than this. Paul says, can I tell you something? You used to have to stop at that wall. But now you walk directly into the Holy of Holies and have fellowship with him. And it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. Doesn't matter the skin color. Doesn't matter what language you speak. Doesn't matter anything. Jesus Christ has smashed that. What a huge blessing that would be. By the way, the Jewish people didn't have a physical wall that reminded them, but they had a blindness. And they weren't close to God, not because they quote unquote couldn't be, but because the blindness of their flesh. And Paul reminds them of that later too. Aren't you glad that we're all level at the foot of the cross? I'm so grateful for that. Grateful that it doesn't matter where we're at or where we were born or what our background is. And I mean, some of you even come from Michigan, right? Brother Bob. Or whatever it might be, it just doesn't matter. Everything, we're all level at the foot of the cross. And the fact is, so many times I've been in a group of people and the only thing that unites them is Christ, because otherwise they shouldn't be. It's like, wait a minute, what do you mean? What are we doing worshiping together? Christ is the reason that we're worshiping together. I want you to stop and think for a moment. And I'm going to ask you to do something in just a minute. All right, so I want you to stop and think. Who you were before Christ. Okay, who were you before Christ? I want you to think of one or two words, not a sentence. One or two words. Who you were before Christ. Got it in your mind? I want you to turn to someone other than a family member and tell them that word or two words. Turn to someone other than a family member. Tell them who you were before Christ, all right? Come on, let's do it. It's okay. We're in church. It's okay. Turn to someone other than a family member and tell them who you were in Christ, before Christ. Okay? Good. Now, if anybody said, I was all that in a bag of chips, they got a problem, okay? Yes, it is. That's the first problem, Doug. Anyway, we need to be constantly reminded of who we are. What Christ has done for us, it's precious. Chapter 3. Not only does chapter 1 tell us about the benefits of the family, chapter 2, the blessings of faith, chapter 3, the body of fellowship. Again, we are level at the cross. We have all access to God. Look at chapter 3, if you would please, verse 11 and 12. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Again, we don't have the common pictures that these people would have. Whether Jew or Gentile, a Jew would understand that you don't just walk into the Holy of Holies. The high priest himself doesn't just walk into the Holy of Holies. He only gets access there one day of year, and he better do everything right when he goes in there. But even the pagans would understand that certain access points of the temple came with a price, if you will. And it was not always good by any stretch of the imagination. Whether it was an immoral act or whether it was some kind of sacrifice or whether it was money, there's a reason why that temple became one of the wealthiest banks in the world. In other words, they didn't just have access automatically, but Paul is saying we do. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we get the incredible privilege of just walking into the very throne room of God and talking to Him. Amazing. Incredible privilege. Fellowship is so important, isn't it? You ever just long to talk to a friend? Several people have asked us about this week. And, you know, what did you do? Frankly, most of the week we talked. I mean, that the first night we stayed up till 1 o'clock in the morning. The second night we stayed up till 11 o'clock in the morning. The third night we all decided we better go to bed early. We went to bed at 10:30. I mean, you know, it's like we were just, we're fellowshipping. Just talking through things and so forth. How sweet is fellowship? And we need that. Together, we can have fellowship with God. Just talk to Him. Lord, what's going on? This is happening in my life. And Lord, I don't understand why you're doing this. Lord, I know you have a purpose. I know your plan is absolutely perfect. But God, I can't see why you're taking Jenny Dietrich right now. I can't quite understand that. Dear pastor's wife, an hour from here, we went to school together, precious family. She's going to die very soon. And I'm like, Lord, why now? Why in this circumstance? Why? I don't know all of that. But you know what? I get to come and talk to Him about it. Just ask Him about it. Lord, what about this? I get to tell Him, Lord, that pilot bounced that plane onto the runway. Like, he didn't land it. He bounced it onto the runway. It's like, you know, Lord, my arm is about to lose blood pressure because my wife's squeezing it so hard. You know, whatever. And you're like, do you really talk to the Lord? When we take off and land, I'm talking to Him. All right? I'm all calm on the outside because I don't want to scare her, but I'm talking to the Lord the whole time. You know, you're like, really? Yeah, that hunk of metal, how does it actually lift off the ground? Don't tell me all the technicalities of the jet propulsion and all that. I'm just like, it's just hanging up there, right? Yeah, we could talk to the Lord about that. Is that frivolous to Him? It's not. Because He wants us to come and talk to Him. Now see, in the very beginning, He went in the cool of the garden to just talk with Adam and Eve. And that fellowship was so important to Him that at the very first sin, He sacrificed the blood of an animal to restore that fellowship. And ultimately, He would sacrifice the blood of His own Son to redeem us and to restore fellowship. Wouldn't it be really a slap in the face when we don't fellowship with Him after the dear price He paid? It really would be. And Paul lays that out for us. So he talks about the benefits of the family in chapter 1, the blessings of faith in chapter 2, the body of fellowship in chapter 3, chapter 4, the begging because of faith. And he begins to tell us that there are things that we need to do. He talks about, in this chapter, he talks about walking, he talks about unity, he talks about the church itself. He talks about growth, and he deals with all kinds of issues that we face today. It's interesting as he walks through this. Look at just the beginning of the chapter. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Chapter 4 and verse 1. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one faith, and he walks through that process. He goes on through the rest of the chapter and talks about the unity. And then he talks about the fact that the reason God gave us pastors and teachers and evangelists for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, for how long? Till we all come to the unity of faith. Till everybody's perfect. That's incredible job security for me, isn't it? Right? Because none of us are going to get there. That's why, right? We're all still working towards that. And the growth that comes as a result of that, as he lays out the rest of this chapter. Matter of fact, in chapter 4, he gives us that three-step process of changing our lives. Put off, renew, and put on. And Lord willing, we'll spend some time when we get to that. And then he does just really some nitty-gritty stuff, doesn't he? Don't be angry. Forgive. Don't get bitter. Don't lie. Work so that you can give to others. Don't let filthy communication come out of your mouth. Those are all just practical things that flows out of the theology of faith, the begging because of faith. How do you approach God when you really need something? How desperate are you for him to answer whatever prayer it may be? Our granddaughter, London, it's Hannah and Bobby's oldest child, can be quite the drama queen. And when she was younger, she was even more dramatic than she is today. And they were at our house, and her mom decided that she didn't need an entire, I think it was a cupcake. She didn't need what was it? A piece of cake. She didn't need the whole piece of cake. She only needed a half a piece of cake. And so London is there, and her mom is about to put the knife in the cake. And London, with this most serious voice as she can, she said, "Don't do it, Mama, don't do it." Like, I feel her pain. Who wants a half a piece of cake, right? You need a whole piece of cake is what I'm talking about, you know? But it's interesting, she was so serious, like, "This is life and death. Don't do it, Mama, don't do it." Her mama cut the cake in half anyway. Ruthless parents that they are. But how desperate are we with God? How much do we want to come to him to beg, or is it just something flippantly that we approach? Then we look at chapters 5 and the first part of chapter 6. We see the believer's footpath. How are we to walk? And Paul gives us some specific things here. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. "And walk in love." We're to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So Paul says our pathway is first off to walk in love. Number two, he says to walk in light. Look at verse 8. "For you were sometime darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And he says in verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time." I believe that speaks to walk in likeness. The word circumspectly is an interesting word, and it gives the idea of reflecting, to be that person that you're to walk like. So God says, I want you to be like me as you walk. Walk in love, walk in light, walk in likeness. And then I think he tells us to walk linked. Verse 21 of chapter 5, he says this, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." There's our fear word, by the way. In other words, we are to defer to each other in circumstances. There are things that each of us need and others, and we're to submit one to another. And that demonstrates God as our authority. And each one of these are important. The world needs to see that we're like God in our day-by-day basis. The world needs to see that there are people who love each other in the process. We need to be light. We live in a dark world. Number of years ago, 2002 actually, so almost 19 years ago in April, the privilege of going to Ghana, West Africa, and we planted a new camp there. And a couple of nights, we would walk back from the camp. A lot of times I was by myself or whatever, and it was probably night three. I don't really know, night three or four, but it had been a couple of nights. The missionary said, are you walking back to your house in the dark? And I said, yes. And she's like, that is not a good idea. And I'm like, why? And she's like, cobras like to move at night, and they will strike you on the path if you don't know they're there. And I'm like, got a flashlight? Like, I'd like to have one of those now, you know? Honestly, I really didn't think about it. I thought, okay, I mean, what are the chances that you run across a cobra? They're pretty good that night, because as I'm walking along, flashlight in front of me, the light's just popping up in front, and all of a sudden, oh, right in the path, there was a cobra. Now, it was a small one, but I've heard they're more dangerous because they got more power in them. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if he would have bit me or not. I didn't wait to find out, okay? I just got out of his way. The light was pretty important. For us, as we walk this path, Thy word is a lamp unto thy feet, a light unto thy path. Walk in light. God says, I know what I'm doing. And then chapter 6, verses 10 through 24, we talk about the battle because of the foe. We have an enemy out there. And Paul specifically addresses the enemy. He talks about the equipment that we need. And then he addresses the encouragement that we need as we finish this. The truth is, the more serious the enemy, the more secure an area needs to be. How serious are we? How dangerous is our enemy? Again, when I served in the Marine Corps, my first duty station, full-time duty station, was at a nuclear weapons facility. So we had warheads in our facility that the USS Arizona, those kind of ships, big battleships, could put on somebody, and they were nuclear warheads. So it was pretty important to be in a secure area. There were five fences in that area, okay? The first one was just a regular fence with Constantina wire at the top. Not too bad if you really were desperate to get over it, okay? There was another fence that, and if I remember correctly, and I may be wrong, it's been many, many years, but there was a lot. I think it was 20,000 volts of electricity per square inch, I think. I'm not sure that it was that much, but I remember one time seeing a little squirrel, and he happened to jump on the fence, and his tail happened to be touched on the ground, and he was no squirrel longer. I mean, there was nothing to figure out where he was. Like, it was gone, right? It also set off an alarm. Then we had sonars in there, and if a blade of grass went through them, it set off alarm in the section. Plus, we had cameras, and then we had a final fence that was another Constantina wire, and then we had a whole bunch of Marines there with weapons to kill you, right? So, and all we're driving trucks. We had guard towers on every corner or whatever. In other words, people did not want anybody to get in there that was unauthorized to be in there. Why? Well, pretty serious reasons why. There was enough conventional warheads on that base that if they had blown, it would have broke windows in states away, not counties, states away. That did not include the nuclear warheads. So there was a secure area there. Now, I'm not saying that we live in fear, but Paul tells us very clearly, look, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You need the armor of God. We are at war. And he finishes this book with those things. So can I ask you, as we open this study and we just kind of touched on everything, are you living your life to the praise of his glory? That's what God wants from us, that people will look at us and praise God, glorify God because of the way we're living. Do people praise God because of how you live? Do people have a right opinion of our God as a result of watching us? That's really what this book is about. In other words, our theology is not just something to be talked about or something that we have in our brain. Our theology should flow out in every single relationship that we have. And if it doesn't, we're not following this book. So, so important. Now, I want to encourage you this week, would you just take some time as a family and read chapter 1 together? All right, we got 7 days. There's 23 verses. That's about 7 verses a day approximately. And what I'd love for you to do, and if you're single, you can do this, okay? Just write down all the benefits of being in Christ Jesus. It will thrill your heart as you work through this chapter together. Just read a few verses. What are the benefits of being in Christ Jesus? We are a rich people right now, let alone what we get in glory. Father, thank you for your word, how precious it is to us, and how we need to daily apply it. It's not just a theology talked about. It should be a theology lived. May our people do that. And we love you. So grateful for this word. Work in hearts now, we pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Can I ask you, who are you in Christ Jesus? Have you thought about it lately? Have you praised God lately? Have you allowed your theology to not impact your life, or does your theology impact your life every single day? Can I just challenge you, as we move through this book, don't just rest in the richness of what God did for you, though that is incredibly important. Let that richness flow out in everyday decisions. It's so critical. How many of you would say, Pastor, as we enter this study, I'm going to ask God to impact my daily living from the theology that we learn in that? You'd say, that's my prayer. I want my daily living to be impacted by the theology we learn from this precious book of Ephesians. That'd be my prayer this morning. Would you still be, that's what I want. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you for many, many hands. We pray that that'd be the case as we go through this study over the next weeks and months. We need you. In your precious son's name, we ask these things. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close with a hymn today. Brother Steve, would you come and lead us, please, sir?
Number 450, A Child of the King.
My father is rich in houses and lands. He hoardeth the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. I'm a child.
Wonderful. Pastor Brew, would you close us in a word of prayer, and then you'll be dismissed.